6:30 just done snuck up on us. Paul, will you pray for us as we begin tonight?
Solo gratia. Sola fide. Solus Christus. Soli Deo gloria. You are one. Lord, we come before you tonight because you are who you are. We come to honor you. We come to seek you. We come to learn about you more. Lord, quiet our hearts after a busy day that we can settle in to concentrate on you and you alone as we continue to explore your word. Lord, we pray for those in our body that are away on another journey you have them on. We pray that you will enlighten them, grow them, encourage them as they're away from us. Lord, we just thank and praise you. In your name, amen.
Amen. Okay. Well, if you're the one person who hasn't yet heard, Deb, Keith, and Paul were scheduled to go to the conference in North Carolina, and they were unable to make it, leaving us with two slots that were paid for. So yesterday, we decided to have Pastor and Emily take those spots. So they are gone on that trip, and they are going to be participating in that conference, the Worship of God Conference. And they will be back Sunday sometime, maybe for our church meeting, maybe not. We'll see how things go. I would encourage all of you to be praying for the conference and the people who are there, at least from our church. I guess you could pray for them all. Probably be a good idea. Pray for them all by name, all 2,500 of them. I would pray that those in attendance would humble themselves before the Lord so that they can hear what's being taught. I pray that they would be repenting of their sin so that their hearts will not be dull of hearing. I would pray for the speakers that they also would be humble and weak, and that their preaching would be done with authority, and that the truth would be proclaimed. I think those are good things to pray for. I think you can pray for anybody who attends that whole conference that the gospel would be preached, that people might be saved, because, look, I know from our group there's people there that aren't saved. And inside that group of 2,500 people that are there, there's going to be many who are there that aren't saved. So pray that God's gospel is boldly proclaimed and sinners are brought to repentance. So as we start tonight, what I'd like for somebody to do is to give us the general flow of what we have learned, what Paul has written so far in Romans. And here's what I mean by general flow. Let's say you had watched this as a movie and you were going to tell me what happened in the movie that you watched. You would give me the general flow of the movie. You wouldn't try and repeat word for word the dialogue that happened in the movie, right? So I'm not saying let's exegete verse by verse this passage from Romans 1 through where we are in verse 3. I'm saying somebody take the microphone and give me the general flow of what Paul has written. Josh, is that your hand up? It's like an auction. You got to be careful how you scratch your nose.
I almost got Julie for her hair.
Oh.
So, the general flow of Romans, I would... Paul tells us his authority and his reason for writing to the Romans, because mm-hmm. he's been set apart to the gospel of Christ. And then he shares with us that he's not ashamed of it and begins off to tell us kind of the beginnings of the gospel, starting with God's wrath towards the Gentiles and their just kind of the known sinners and the sexuality, and you know, it's obvious to see their sin. And he talks about God's wrath against them and those who agree with them are guilty of the same. And then he turns his attention to the Jews who are, you know, kind of being hypocritical and the ways that they live, and they say they're not like the Gentiles by committing adultery, but at the same time they're trying to divorce their wives. And so Paul is talking about how God's wrath is also against them for their judgment. And then...
it's an open book test, just so you know.
Yeah. So, I might be missing some, but after that he kind of talks about the good news. That's kind of the bad news, setting up why we need a gospel. And now we've kind of turned into this.
So, as part of the general flow, he tells us how every single solitary person in the world is subject to bad news.
All people.
And he goes through all different types of people and shows each group how their true condition before God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And then we see those beautiful words of "but now," mm-hmm. and how he turns to the saving grace in Jesus Christ through Scripture. From the Old Testament, we've known who Jesus Christ was, and now we have had him.
Yep. Okay, good. So that's really it. That's kind of the general flow of what's happened so far in the book of Romans. Paul introduces himself as an apostle. Paul tells the church at Rome how he desires to come see them and what his obligation is towards, really, to everyone, to them and to everyone, to tell them the gospel so that he might have fruit. And then he goes into, starts in and starts telling everybody in the whole wide world why they're in opposition to God, whether they know it or not. That's what's happened so far. And then he transitioned into telling them the solution to that. In very general terms, that's what happened. So if you were going to tell somebody what the movie of Romans is about, that's how you would start telling it. So now we're going to... So on Sunday, Tyler tells me that Elder Cal and Pastor gave out an assignment, which was to write out, starting with the "but now," kind of like a Wiest version of the Scripture, and use lots of words to describe what's going on. And did anybody do that assignment yet? I will tell you that I haven't, because, what's it? If anybody has, they can, we'd love to hear what you've done so far. Tyler, I happen to know you have. You want to share that with us?
Sure. So I did the assignment while he was giving the assignment so that I could have it done.
Tyler was an A student in college, and Paul said, "Give me the notes when you're done."
So I I didn't quite do the assignment correctly because I didn't start with the but now and expand on the words that we had talked about as we went through. What I did is I just summarized the solas that we were talking about. And so I'll just read what I have. And I did it in reverse order. That was the biggest difference. For God's glory, I have faith or certain trust and belief in Jesus Christ, who made the payment or propitiation of shedding his blood in order to pay the ransom of my sin and the wrath I deserved, to redeem me from God's wrath in order for God to justify or declare me to be as I ought before him because of the perfect righteous state of Jesus Christ.
Okay, good. So there's an example of what that can look like. Do you notice that she looks like a balding older man? She does. It's. So that was a really good job. I hope that was meaningful to you, Tyler. And I would encourage us all to do something similar to that, to write out in our own words what is being communicated in this section of Scripture. Dara, do you have something?
I said it out loud several times, but I didn't write it down. So
okay.
Do you want me to read it? But now the perfectness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the perfectness of God through belief and to complete trust in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being declared righteous freely by his unmerited favor through the payment that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a means of payment by his blood through belief and to complete trust to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his patience God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his holiness, that he might be just and the one who declares and the declarer of the just, I don't know, and
declare
the one
righteous.
Who has belief and to complete trust in Jesus.
Good. That's good job. Anyone else do it that wants to share? Okay. Again, I would encourage us all to do that. I think that was a good assignment, and it's worthy of us spending some time on that. It was to start in verse 21 and write out, kind of in your own words, using more full description of all the things that occurs in those scriptures. So if you remember this afternoon, Jen, we used the Wiest Bible, and the Wiest Bible uses as many words as it needs to fully communicate the meaning of the Greek words. Now, we're not translating from Greek, so you're not going to do that. You're going to translate from English to English using as many words as you need to communicate what Paul is saying in there. Verse 21 to 26. Yep. So I was meditating on this scripture this afternoon, preparing for tonight, and it was really very rich for me, and I'm going to tell you why. So what Paul gives us in this section of scripture is something called soteriology. And that's a theological term that it's okay for us to know. So I'm going to have you write this word down, and I'm going to tell you what it means. Soteriology. 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 And soteriology is the study of salvation. So it's a kind of theology that's more detailed. It studies just how man be saved. That's all it studies, is the plan for salvation. The theological term for that is soteriology. So we're very reformed in our soteriology at Grace Fellowship Church, as opposed to being free will in our soteriology. Study of salvation. And what Paul is doing here, one way of looking at this is Paul has given us a microscope, and he's letting us see into all the little nooks and crannies of salvation. So, you know how the first time you were in science class and you had that microscope and you put, I don't know what kind of cell you put on a slide and put it in the microscope, and you put it up to, you put your eye to the microscope and you said, "Whoa, look at all that stuff that's going on in that cell." And you couldn't believe it. Well, that's what's going on here. Remember, Paul refers to the mystery of, in Ephesians, it was probably just for the men because the women didn't look at this specifically, but he calls it a mystery. And a mystery, the Greek word is defined as something that didn't used to be known but is now known. So it's a mystery in English. We like to think it's something we don't know, but in the Greek word means it's something that didn't used to be known but now is known. It's been revealed by God. So salvation, God's plan for salvation has been revealed. And in this section, Paul's giving us this deep, deep electron microscope look into what happens in salvation. And this is so good for believers. There is so much in here for, as I said on Sunday, to learn and to really own. Because it will really humble us before God, understanding the words that are in here, understanding the solas that are in here. What it ought to do is just, I was thinking about this afternoon. I was really very humbled by this. I was, not quite, but almost to the place of crying, thinking about God's plan, not just God's big picture plan for salvation. So in Ephesians 2, we see God's big picture plan for salvation, where it's Jews and Gentiles brought into one church. And Paul gives us some big picture plan in salvation, where he talks about predestination. But this is real microscope level look into salvation. And the more we understand this, the more we're going to get Christianity. The more we're going to get what it means to be a follower of Jesus, or to be a Christian, to be born again, to be saved. The more we're going to deeply appreciate what God has done for us. And it's all in these didn't even count how many sentences it is. I think it's just one sentence. From verse 21 to 26 is all one sentence. In one sentence, Paul uses all these words to give us this deep picture. And then, starting in 27, he goes off to another topic, kind of. So this is just a very rich, deep, dense passage of Scripture that reveals so much of the mystery to us and lets us know what God has done for us. So let's take the time now to go into all these words, and again, so we can really understand them and internalize them and be both edified, be built up in who we are in Christ, and be equipped to go talk about that to other people. Those are the two things that happen anytime we do Bible study. We get equipped, we get edified, we get built up in our faith, and we get equipped to do the work that God calls us to do, which is to go preach the gospel to other people. And again, if we go back to Ephesians 4, that's what it tells us. God gave gifts to the church, which are the, starting with the apostles and prophets and evangelists and then pastors and teachers, for the equipping, for the edifying of the body, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry. That's the whole point. The whole point is for us to be edified and equipped. So, what words should we look at? Tyler, do you want to lead us down this path?
So let's just start with righteousness, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, what does righteousness mean?
You're making everybody get out a different note-taking guide, but that's fine. It's great. Colleen has her hand up.
Would it be as one ought to be? That part of it? God's standard.
Give Trudy the microphone so everyone can hear what she's saying.
Does that also pertain to the term mystery of not previously known? But a condition or being acceptable to God as one ought to be, but previously not known?
So previously weren't. So yes, it's part of the mystery in that it's things not previously known but are known. And are what it says, though, in 21 is the righteousness, the what's known that isn't now known or that wasn't known as the past is the Jews had been working under the assumption that they were righteous or as they ought to be by keeping the law. And Paul says in verse 21, it's apart from the law that you're made as you ought to be. The condition acceptable to God. The original condition, if you will, before the fall. The condition that Jesus is, was and is, as he ought to be.
So let's back up one verse, to verse 20. And it said, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So what Elder Nick just said is that the Jews thought they would be justified by the law. What does that mean? That the Jews thought they would be justified by the law.
I think it means that they thought they would be right before God because of what they did by following the law.
Okay. And what does justified mean in coming out of last week's sermon? Being justified freely by his grace. Is it the same thing? Is he talking?
So from the note-taking guide, it means to render, to declare, pronounce one to be just, righteous, or such as he ought to be.
So it's the same word, a different form of the Greek word, I believe. Where's my? It's dikaiao in verse 20, and it's dikaisune in different form of the same word. So essentially the same meaning, which is what was just said.
Yeah, so I was going to specifically address your specific question on the Jews in verse 20, when, you know, is justified by the law the same as justified that we got in last week's sermon? And I would say no, because last week's sermon says that believers are justified freely. There's nothing that we do. We don't have to do something like obey a law in order to be justified. We are declared by God righteous. And so it's different than verse 20, where the Jews were coming up with a reason why they were justified rather than it being something that God ordained or did.
Right, so in verse 20, Paul says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. So no one is justified, Paul's saying, by the deeds of the law. Justified is the same word. So no one will be declared as they ought to be. Well, no one will be declared righteous by the works of the law, although they thought they were.
That was the point I was trying to make.
Right. So they thought they were justified or declared righteous by the works of the law. But Paul's saying, no, you weren't. You were not declared righteous by the works of the law.
Yeah, so I think that's a big distinction. In the Jews were thinking that they could do the law and that would make them justified.
And here's the thing. It's not just the Jews. It's all of us. All of us want to be declared righteous by our good deeds. Now, how am I going to know how loud to talk if you keep turning it up and down? We all, without knowing any better, we all try and be good people so that we can get to heaven or whatever our thought process was before we knew the truth. We all tried to make ourselves justified somehow or another. That's what all false religions do. You name it. Hinduism, Muslimism. They're all that way. Fake Christianity is all that way. It's us, it's mankind trying to justify ourselves by our actions. That's the whole point of false religions. It's to trick us into trying to be self-justified. It wasn't just the Jews 2,000 years ago. It's me 10 years ago, and 20 years ago, and 30 years ago, and 40 years ago. And as long as I could know, I tried to be a good person. Failed miserably, sometimes on purpose. Lots of times on purpose, failed miserably. But still trying, even at the same time I was failing miserably in other ways, to trying to make myself righteous before God. That's what all false religions do. Only in Christianity are we freely justified by God's grace. Only are we freely declared righteous because of what God has done, because of God's power.
So, if we're not righteous by the works of the law, then Paul says, but now, so how are we righteous? I mean, that's the essence of soteriology. To be saved is to be righteous before God. So, someone explain the relationship between justification and righteousness. Either define the two or talk about how they go together. So Paul has just said the Jews try to be justified by the law, but now the righteousness of God. So are those the same thing? Is justification and righteousness, is Paul using them interchangeably, or is there a difference?
So if I understand your question correctly, in order to be deemed righteous, one must be justified. So to answer your question, I don't think they're the same, but they are connected. So there is a connection between righteousness and justification. The connection is being justified freely, declared by God as righteous. Wow. So maybe they are the same. You knew that was coming too, didn't you? So, yeah, right. I'm trying not to use my notes. So one is connected to the other by, in order for us to be deemed righteous, we have to be justified by God's grace. And I don't know how else to...
Donnie?
So the righteousness of God is one who is acceptable to God's standard and as one ought to be, and that's only Christ. And we are justified, we're declared righteous only because of Christ. So Christ's righteousness was imputed to us. So in verse 21, after Paul just previously condemned the pagan, the moral, the quote-unquote good people, and then the Jews, and then the believers, and then he just pretty much shut down their religion and says that all what I just said, you're not right by the law, but now the righteousness of God, Christ, because Christ is righteous and he's perfect and we're justified, we're made righteous only by Christ's righteousness. As God sees us now, that's the but now.
What was the really important, really big point Pastor made about being justified on Sunday? Tamara, Corey.
Can't find my notes, so that helps me, but that you're declared by God, that you're pronounced, that you're proclaimed.
Okay.
So that's different than how it was with the law, because you had to keep the law in order to be saved. This is God proclaiming that you're saved. There's a difference.
So you're right. There's more, but you're right. It's God declares someone righteous, or as they ought to be. Corey?
So it's the fact that no one can be just, no one can be righteous. So it took God, who is righteous, in order to make us righteous. So he had, because we were dead into our sin, he had to save us, and he had to be the one, because he's the only one that has the ability to take us from that state and put us in a state that's acceptable to him.
Mm-hmm. Good. We're still not quite there. Does anybody else want to take a shot at it?
We're declared right, not made right.
Okay, good. What's the distinction?
We're declared right, not made right.
Josh, you still have your hand up? Josh and Paul.
So what I keep thinking is bringing into this the redemption, that there was a payment by someone else from God putting this on you instead of you. Your flesh can't justify yourself. Nothing of the flesh can be justified. So we have to have Christ, the redemption, the payment, in order for God to declare us righteous.
So that's accurate. And we're trying to determine the difference between being declared righteous and made righteous. And Paul, and then Greta. Paul, do you have a response for that?
I most certainly do.
Great.
To be made righteous would mean that that we were without sin. To be declared righteous, God declared us righteous even while we were still sinners. So the difference is, if you were made righteous, that means sin is gone. If you were declared, God declares it. So there's no, so the made righteous is more of a works
so
theology.
Stop talking. You're fine. You're good now. You don't need to say any more words.
I'm not going to.
Good.
I am done now, period.
Excellent.
Greta, thank you,
Corey,
very much.
Do you have something to add to that? No? Corey, do you have something to add to that? Okay.
What do you mean? I didn't nail that one?
So it goes back to the forgiven once for your sin versus every time that you go into sin, you have to, something has to happen in order to make you go back into being righteous again or acceptable to God. So in order to be made righteous, there has to be a work on your behalf to get to that point. Whereas if you're just declared righteous, we all sin and we will continue to sin, hopefully not knowingly, but we are not condemned because of it.
Okay. So there's good stuff in there. So I want to talk for a bit. So what Paul said, am I righteous? Am I as I ought to be? I'm not, right? But God has declared me. He has said I am righteous. He has. It's a legal term. I have been declared righteous. That's justified. I'm not righteous, but I'm declared righteous. That's the difference between, we're not made perfect. We don't become perfect when we're justified. We don't live perfectly from then on out. That will only happen at glorification. But I am declared righteous by God. I'm declared as I ought to be. That's justified. So even though I'm not really, even though I don't live perfectly, I am declared as I ought to be by God. And as some people said, the way that happens, and Paul's not talking about that in this particular section, but it's I get Jesus' righteousness. Jesus is righteous, was righteous, and I get his righteousness. And that's how God can see me as righteous, even though I'm not righteous. But he's declaring me righteous through Christ's righteousness. So that's the big distinction that we need to understand and justify. I am not made, you are not made righteous, but you are declared righteous. Now that's a big deal. It's a really big deal to be declared as I ought to be by the Creator, by the Sovereign God. That's a big deal. Don't diminish that just because we're not made righteous. And some will say, okay, I'm not made righteous, I can go have a license to sin all I want, and Paul will address that later in this letter. Because that's not true. Go ahead, Tyler.
Well, I think when we think about being made righteous, if we were to be made completely perfect, we no longer have a need for Jesus Christ. If we were made perfect, you know, we had our work of regeneration, if you will, but then going forward, yeah, if we're made perfect, if we're made righteous, then we no longer, all I have is Christ isn't true. Now all I have is my righteousness that God made me. And so, thinking about as we're going forward, we are saved, we need Christ to be saved, but every single day we need Christ. So we've talked about God declares us as we ought to be, right? What are the two words that I just used there? What are the two words I summarized? Justification and righteousness. So in order to be with God, we must be as we ought to be. And in order to be as we ought to be, God declares us as such. But wait a minute. Paul just got done three chapters of explaining how horrible, wretched, and wicked we are. And I'm going to use one of Washer's favorite verses. Proverbs says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just
both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. So how did that just happen? Is God a liar? He said he can't justify the wicked. He just declared you and me to be as we ought to be, to be righteous. He just justified us, as Proverbs said. So now what does Paul go into in the next two terms we looked at? How does that happen? How can God declare us to be righteous? Because he does declare us to be as we ought to be, but how can he do that? What is the solution, if you will, and how does that happen? So the key is those next two words. What are those two words? And explain them. Anyone? Do we know what the two words are? Maybe there's more than two words. Maybe there's four words. Okay, what are the four words?
Faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, then justified freely.
So explain faith.
Faith is, I don't know, can't remember exactly how Pastor defined it, but what I think is to agree with, to believe, and to agree with God, and believe in Jesus Christ. I should look up the word.
Okay, so Josh says, God is able to declare me as I ought to be because I agree with him. Because I have faith. Is that how God can declare us as we ought to be? Okay, so I agree with Jesus. So I can be declared as I ought to be because I agree with Jesus. What are the other two big words that we looked at that are related to each other, just like justification and righteousness, but are specifically, how can God be just and the justifier of the wicked? What had to happen? What are the two big theological words that come next?
So I don't have the note-taking guide in front of me, but I'm going to say grace and propitiation.
Okay. You want to explain those?
So God's grace is his supernatural empowerment, giving or taking away something that we, well, that's mercy, giving us something that we don't deserve. But the propitiation is God having that provision of Christ to take away that sin for his grace to be enacted.
Okay, so God's grace is his unmerited favor, which means we don't do anything in order to be declared as we ought to be. And propitiation comes in there. So the two words that I'm thinking of are propitiation and redemption. How can God be just and the justifier of the wicked? And somebody talk about propitiation and redemption and how those relate and what they mean and how that explains what God can do.
Propitiation and redemption. So I can't say that word.
You can.
Propitiation.
Propitiation.
That's the payment for our sins. And then the redemption, somebody else can answer. Because I can't remember what it's. I know what that means is like, but I can't think of how it was said Sunday.
Paying the price, I think.
Okay, so redemption is paying what? Specifically.
So the way I was thinking about it was that redemption is the payment, paying our ransom. And propitiation is the means of that payment, which is Christ's blood on the cross.
So you combined a third idea there, and that third idea didn't exactly explain what the second idea, which is propitiation, is. They're related, but it's not exactly. So Christ's blood is the means of propitiation, but it doesn't explain what propitiation means. So let's go back and let's really look at what redemption is. Redemption is a payment of ransom. It's a means of obtaining release by a payment of ransom. So there's something that needs to be paid in order to gain a release. So you've heard of redeeming a coupon. It's part of a payment that's made. So a redemption, involved in redemption, is the idea of a payment made, a payment of ransom made for release. That's what redemption is. So we are released. The forgiveness of our sins is part of redemption. There's payment made for those sins, and then we are released from them. That's redemption. Propitiation is an appeasement of wrath. So God has, so our sins brought up wrath in God. Righteous indignation, fierce anger, wrath because of sin. And that wrath for each individual person needs to be appeased. And that's what propitiation is. It's appeasement of wrath. So God's anger is released with a propitiation. And what is the propitiation? A little louder. Christ's blood. That is the propitiation. So if we remember, Jesus prayed in the garden, "Take this cup from me, if you will." The cup of God's wrath. Remember, we looked at that when we were studying Matthew. The cup of God's wrath is how that was phrased in over time in the Bible. And that wrath needed to be appeased. And that's what a propitiation is. And it's critically important. It's critically important to understanding what happened on the cross. When the blood was shed on the cross, God's wrath was appeased. Christ made a propitiation with his blood. Really important to understand that. Lots of people, and I can't go into details right now because of my lack of education and because it takes too much time, but a lot of people don't like the concept of propitiation. That blood had to be shed to ease God's wrath, because they don't like a wrathful God. They like a loving God. So the cross meant something else besides a propitiation. And look, the words in the Bible are clear. At least the English translation, it was a propitiation. There, God has wrath. The righteousness, the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness, Paul tells us in Romans, in the first chapter of Romans. So that is critically important to understand, that our sins caused God's wrath, and the blood on the cross was a propitiation, an appeasement of God's wrath. We were also redeemed. There was a payment made to effect our release. See how rich this is? All these different ways of understanding what happened in salvation. And I want to work this in because I had this thought and I think it'll be helpful. Is I hope that as we study these words, we also understand the need for all this. That we don't just understand what happened, but all this should lead us to a really deep understanding of what we did to cause all this to have to happen. What needed all this was our unrighteousness. It was my sin that caused this. My sin that I need forgiveness from. My sin that built up God's wrath that needed to be redeemed, appeased. It was my sin that did that. It was my sin that put Christ on the cross for all that to happen. So we talk about Christ's blood as a propitiation. We talk about it as a redemption. What is the cost of that? We've talked about this before, right? What is the cost of Christ's blood? What's that? Infinite. Really high, right? That's a high payment price. So this price for the redemption, that's a really high price. That's a high ransom that had to be paid. The highest ransom we can possibly imagine. That ought to cause us to understand how grievous the offense was. How horrible in God's sight our sin is, that it required such a high ransom price. That it required, that how much our sin caused God's wrath to build up, that it caused, it took Christ's blood to propitiate or appease that. And so we should understand that. God's people should understand that, so that, again, we can be edified, so that we can be humbled before God, so that we really have an understanding of our desperate and dire need for a Savior. So, look, I will tell you, this is real in my life. As I mature as a Christian and as more time has passed since my salvation, I'm tending to forget just how bad I was. Because like 3 months after I was saved, it was very real to me how bad I was. And there was no question in my mind, I really understood it, how my desperate need for a Savior. And now we're almost 8 years down the road, and I know it, but I don't really know it like I once did. And now think about that 20 years down the road or 30 years down the road, how that memory can tend to go away of just how bad I was and how much I needed a Savior. And these words in this section should cause us to bring that back to mind on how I needed that, how really bad I was, and I really needed all this stuff we're talking about tonight. In addition to that, it can help us explain to unbelievers their true condition. We can walk through these words with them and they might or might not get it, but we can paint this picture for them of just how desperate their situation is. So we can walk through Romans 1 and 2 and show them that none is righteous, not one, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and who are you, O man, to do this, that, and the next thing, and your circumcision is no effect, and all your good works are no good. But then we can get to this part and be telling them about the good news, and talk about the high cost of the infinite price of Christ's blood and show them how horrible their sin is against God, just how bad a rebellion and treason that is against the Creator, and paint for them a picture of their desperate need for a Savior. Because nobody can be saved unless they understand that. So this can be really helpful to us as we go out and share the gospel, preach the gospel, understanding these words to communicate to the unbeliever just what a desperate state he's in. Now, the only thing that will allow that unbeliever to hear it is the grace of God, unstopping his ears and opening up his eyes. But But we, part of it is painting that horrible picture for them. Because then, you know, now that my mind's working, that just brings us back again to the gospel of Jesus loves you and is waiting for you to accept him is just nonsense. It doesn't communicate to that person what really happened and their desperate need for a savior and how tempted we can tend to be to soften the message of the gospel. Because it is really hard. It has some very hard, sharp edges on it. And our flesh doesn't want to communicate those hard edges. So we get tempted to soften it up. And that softening it up doesn't do anybody any good. Because I'm telling you, Jesus loves you, didn't save anybody. God has a wonderful plan for your life. He wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. That doesn't save anybody. What it puts them in is the position the people are in Matthew 7 on a broad road with a sign on it that says heaven, and it actually leads to hell. And that's what false religious leaders do. That's why you have to beware of wolves that come in. Because false religious leaders preaching a false gospel take people onto the broad road headed to hell, but the sign says heaven. Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life isn't the gospel. And no matter how tempted you are to soften up these hard edges of propitiation and redemption and grace and faith, don't do it. Don't be mean about it, but be truthful about it. You don't have to stand in front of you and say, you're a sinner headed to hell. You can use these words, which are very sharp-edged, and communicate the truth. Be truthful, not mean, in your gospel presentation. Tamara.
So even being saved, these words really speak to me on how much I need a Savior every day. Because I know how much I sin.
Every day.
Every day. And being saved, I see my sin even more and even worse than I saw it ever before. So I see the need for Christ through these words even clearer every day, more and more clearer every day.
Good. So I pray that that will drive you to your knees begging God for mercy every day, because that's the position of a believer. Not that we're not already redeemed and justified and have that propitiation, but that's an ongoing process. That's not to tell anybody you can't have assurance of salvation, because you can. But the heart attitude of a believer is understanding who they are and their need for a Savior every day. That today I need a Savior, because today my thoughts weren't really righteous before God. Today, my thoughts were horrible. And maybe my actions. And I still need a Savior today, just like I did 8 years ago. Tyler?
So I'm just thinking how meaningful it is as I think about all of these things, you know, grace and faith and righteousness and justification and redemption and propitiation, and we say all of those words, but when you start to get what those words are really saying and how that whole process plays out and how each of those words relate to the other and the story that they tell, I mean, that's kind of the idea behind what Paul is explaining. And when Elder Cal asked us to, you know, go through that, it's be able to put in your own words the relationship of all of the principles that are going on here. And when you do that, you understand the gospel and how God can save you. And so it's really hard to do that because we want to just start saying the word, well, I'm justified because of God's grace through redemption in Christ by faith. But really getting how those all relate to one another and how they all flow, it's getting more and more clear in my mind and more clear so that I can communicate that. I don't know if it, does anybody else, are you starting to see how these all come together in a way that you think you can begin to communicate it? And is there anyone willing to try and communicate that? Their understanding that they're gaining through all these words and how they relate. So start from, use all the terms that Paul's using here, righteousness, justification, propitiation, redemption, grace, faith, and put that all into a logical thought that makes sense that I can understand. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's using these words, which were much more common at the time, the concepts of legally being declared. So can you go out and explain these words without using one of them to the guy on the street and he understand what you're saying? And anybody want to give that a shot? So I'm Joe Blow on the street. Tell me what justification, righteousness, redemption, propitiation, faith, and grace mean without my head totally spinning. And again, I'm not going to understand it unless God opens my eyes. But can we explain that clearly? Anybody think they can take a shot at it? And understand, this is something that we all need to be able to do. This is the gospel. And if we don't know how to do that, we need to work through that because this is the message that will save people. And if you go up and tell somebody, hey, you need to be justified so you can be made righteous by the redemption through the propitiation, they're going to look at you like, what are you talking about? I've never heard one of those words in my life. And so how do we explain that to people in a way that's coherent? Anybody think they can do that? Or you're just talking to me, so explain to me without using all those words. Does it make sense enough in our own minds that we think we can explain it? You know, Brad always says, you don't understand something until you can go and have somebody else understand it. You don't really know anything until you're able to teach it. So are we able to go up to somebody and explain justification, righteousness, faith, grace, propitiation, redemption? You know, and that's what I think, that's the job of a preacher, but it's also our job as we go and be ambassadors and plead with men to be reconciled. What are we going to tell them?
So some of you might be thinking, there's no way I can do that. There's no way I can explain all these concepts to someone. I think you can, but I think you've got to want to. And I think you have a job, and that job is Christ's ambassador. And the mission of the church is to go and make disciples. And I think it's the job of Christ's ambassadors, of people who make disciples, to put in the effort to be able to understand these concepts. So I can tell you one thing. If you go home tonight and shut up your Bible and then open it on Saturday morning if you're a man at 8 o'clock and then shut it up at 9:45 and then open it on Sunday at 9:30 and shut it up and then repeat week after week. And if you don't put any work into understanding these concepts and being able to explain it to someone, I guarantee you, you won't be able to. And I assert to you, it is your job to be able to do that. And that you should put in effort to learning these things, to taking out your sermon guide, and read your Bible diligently, and study your Bible, and think about it, and understand what it's saying, so that you can go communicate it to other people. So I'm going to use Brother Paul as an example. Paul has dedicated his life to being just a top-notch insurance salesman. And he has put countless hours into understanding what how his business works and being able to communicate that to customers and explaining that into a way that's meaningful to him. Paul, is that accurate? You've put an awful lot of time over the last 40 years into being able to communicate like you do with your clients, right? That's the kind of effort we should be putting into this. Now, that doesn't mean don't raise your children, and it doesn't mean don't do your job. It doesn't mean don't do any other things. But ask yourself, am I doing this? Am I putting in effort to learn these words? Am I putting in effort to learn these concepts so I can explain them to other people? That's what you need to ask yourself, and that's what you really ought to be doing. And if you're not doing that, think about why. And I mean not ever. If you just say, I'm not going to do that, it's too hard, think about why you would say that. Look, I understand Jeff's got 2 full-time jobs. And he's got a family to disciple. So there may be a little space for not spending 10 hours a week doing this. But I'm sounding intense right now because I am. Because there's some of us in here who don't care at all to understand these concepts and to study them so we can communicate them to other people.
Well, and for Jeff and for myself and for all of us that are fathers in here, this is what we need to do for our children. I mean, think about taking all of these words that Paul just talked about and explain them to Annika or Eden in a way that they can understand. I mean, that's your goal as a parent, is for them to get that. So I'm just going to try and explain this how I think I would, where I'm at, and it's probably, you know, if I was a life insurance salesman, they'd kick me out the door because it won't make any sense. But so we know that we're not right with God, that God will punish us because of the sin, because of the ways that we've acted that aren't how he's instructed us to act. But God, in order to declare us or to say that we are right with him, took his son as a payment for his own wrath, as a payment for his own anger, and killed him and paid the price of his own blood so that I could be declared to be right with him, so that I could stand before him. And he does this not because I'm good or worth it, but out of no merit and out of his complete favor, he does that to me. And the means by which I access that is faith, is a certain and total and complete hope and trust in that work that Christ did. And, you know, so I just kind of summarize that, but there's 50,000 ways you could explain that into words and try to paint that picture. I mean, that's what every preacher does, is try to paint that picture in our mind of what the gospel is accomplishing in our lives and how we can proclaim it. And it's our job as parents, first of all, to proclaim that to our children in a way that they can understand. And then, you know, think about the guy on the street. You know, so Duncan, think about, how do I explain this to my grandkids? Because I don't think Jack Reed could explain this if I asked him. You know, most of us can't explain it if you ask us in a way that makes sense. And so are we working to be able to explain, to be able to teach, to be able to have people understand what's happening in this gospel that we all love so dearly?
Paul?
So I want to say something that will be, I believe, encouraging about tonight. And I want to do a pushback that I'm not totally buying into what you're saying. Okay, so the encouragement is, so what I have been doing is I have been studying the gospel and the points of the gospel. And I have been sharing this because it's what I've been asking for is a cheat sheet. And I'm getting comfortable with this. Tonight, it helped me a lot with these points. The pushback is, tonight we did not share the gospel. This is the gospel. And when you say you need to share the gospel and you need to be able to say this, this isn't the gospel. There's nothing in what we said tonight about repentance. There's nothing in we said tonight describing God as holy. We kind of did.
So I agree. I don't remember exactly what I said. So I don't think this is exactly the gospel. It's a part of the gospel that we need. I would like us to all be able to communicate.
So as I get ready to walk out tonight, where I'm at, I would not use this sermon text and what Tyler said to speak the gospel to anybody. I would be much more comfortable and I believe more complete if I followed this outline and went through it in detail.
Right. So I'm not disagreeing with you. What today does is make point number three.
Absolutely.
Gives us a lot more detail of point number three. And that's what Paul's
doing.
That's
the encouraging part of what I've got tonight.
Right. And that's Paul's intent in this section, is to give us the microscope. So on point number three in our tracks, that's the view from, I don't know, a treetop or maybe higher. And now Paul's taken us down in the microscope, and us as believers, as God's people, he's giving us that microscopic view of salvation so we can understand our salvation better. And when we need to, when we're preaching the gospel, we can give a lot of detail to point number three on our text.
10-4. Perfect. But when you and Tyler both say we need to be able to say it like it is in this sermon, I'm not buying that. Unless you're saying you need to expand on point three better, and there's no pushback on that.
Okay, so I don't think we're in disagreement.
Okay.
Good. Anyone else?
Well, again, Paul, remember, there's, like I said, there's a number of different ways that you can explain this and go through that and diving into all those different points. And
so, in Paul's defense, he is working very hard to learn that track that we provided and actually using it with people. Praise God. I hope that we are all doing that as we have opportunities. So that's fabulous. That is fabulous. And in Paul's life and in many of our lives, that's a huge, bungus transformation, right? Praise God for that. And let's not stop. Let's continue to study God's word so we understand the mystery that's been revealed to us. Right.
And that's what set me off in my career, is having a track that I could fall back on when somebody asked me a tough question, that I could fall back on the track and I could get back on the track.
Right. Right, so I think everybody here heard that, but for the benefit of the recording, I'm going to repeat what Paul just said. Is I mentioned his sales career, and when he started, he wasn't as good as he was right now, and he had a track to aid him in that. He had a guide that he walked through with customers, and then if they got off track, he pulled them right back onto the track to aid him in his presentation. And that was a very helpful thing. And as Paul got better, Paul, you don't need a tract anymore, do you? And you can give lots more detail in if you need to in situations in your sales presentation, right? Yeah, so there you go. All right, anybody else? Okay, we are going to sing.